invitation to come back. It's really a delight to be back and see so many familiar faces. I don't remember how many years ago it's been since I was here, but it's been over four, I believe, and you guys haven't changed a bit, so that's really, really good. I know that I haven't changed a bit at all, and so if I haven't, then you haven't either. You know, Pastor mentioned the phrase country bumpkin. I haven't heard that for a long, long time. In fact, when I was just a kid, and I would go, I grew up in Cheyenne, Wyoming. So I was from this state originally. And we went out to the southwest corner of the state and went fishing. There's a big reservoir called Flaming Gorge Reservoir. It's, in my opinion, a world-class trout fishing lake. Well, anyway, I was out there with my dad, and there was this song on the radio constantly coming from KMER, from Kemmerer, called Hello Country Bumpkin. And then any remember that song saying it was a great song, except it had such a sad ending when do you remember that song? She dies and giving birth to a baby, and she says to him as he's born, Hello Country Bumpkin. On that, what a wonderful song. Well, the good thing about country bumpkins, I know one thing, they don't like traffic jams. And neither do I. And you don't like incessant crime, and you don't like turning on the TV every night and finding somebody murdered or something else like that. So being a country bumpkin, you have a lot going for you and not living in those places. Well, how in the world did I get here? I'll share my testimony maybe on Sunday morning. But all of that education that the pastor went through was not, and I can repeat, was not because I really liked school. In fact, I was good at school, but I didn't really like school. And so school wasn't really my thrill, even though I was a good student, I wasn't necessarily really, really thrilled with school. My wife, on the other hand, she, you know, the saddest day of the year for her was like the last day of school, which for me was like, yes, free at last. And that's when you used to got a whole summer off and you didn't have to go back until after Labor Day and all that stuff. And the saddest day was like the day before school restarted on all of that. So with that, how in the world and why in the world would I have gone to 13 years of college? Because I really didn't catch on, maybe. No, it was because, first of all, I got saved, which really changed my life. My wife and I grew up in Cheyenne. We went and migrated to South Dakota School of Mines and Technology right out of high school. We came up and went to School of Mines, and I had just become a Christian myself. And while I was at the School of Mines, got really involved in campus ministry, and then the church we were going to. We got married just a year out of high school on that. So you know I'm really young on there. and got really busy in our church and felt the Lord was leading us into ministry, both of us. So I transferred from South Dakota School of Mines, from Cheyenne to Rapid City, and went to Moody Bible Institute. And that was in the late 70s. Oh, man, what a rat hole Chicago was back then. I'm talking about pollution so bad you couldn't see the buildings. I mean, they were just really, really bad. And when it would get to be below zero over Lake Michigan, there was this orange cloud, dense orange cloud that hung over the lake. It was miserable. And then people littered like crazy. Plus all the other stuff that goes along with living in a big city. So I have to tell you, one of my happiest days was graduating from Moody and heading back west. It was like, yes, I don't want to be in my rearview mirror. I never want to see this place again. So it was, I'm glad to be a country bumpkin. And the reason why I went back from Moody after I graduated and got a bachelor's degree in Moody is because I found this magazine, not this one, but I found this magazine in the library at Moody Bible Institute, Acts and Facts. It used to be like a half pager way back then. And I had been an engineering student, so I was interested in, I'm going to take this off here and hold up my hand. I was interested in science. interested in science a lot, and I found this magazine related to science and faith. I took it back to the little cubicle at the library, and I read it. And there was two articles by Dr. Duane Gish, one on the origin of life and one on the fact that you can find a fossil and its living counterpart, and they're basically what? Identical to each other. Haven't changed in supposedly tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of years. And I read this magazine, and it was like, wow, this is true. And this magazine changed my life. It was like being born again for a second time. So at the back of this church, there is a sign-up sheet for this magazine. It has been, and as far as I know, will always be free. We mail this baby free to everybody who wants it. So please sign up in the back. It'll keep you current on things, keep you current on science, help your kids, your grandkids. Anyway, I live for this magazine to come out every month. And finally, I was like, well, the Lord showed me what he wanted me to do for a ministry. It wasn't to be a missionary. It wasn't to be a pastor. It was to do creation science ministry. So I had had 2 years of School of Mines, 3 years of Moody Bible Institute, got this bachelor's at Moody. And I graduated from Moody in 1982. In 1981, if you remember back then, you could dial 411. Say, I'd like the number for Henry Morris in San Diego, California, who was the founder of this ministry. I called him up and said, I'd really like to work for this ministry. I got a couple years of engineering, and I've got this bachelor's degree from Moody in theology. And he said, well, it's really kind of a science-oriented ministry, so I recommend that you get a science degree. Go back and finish your engineering degree. So I said, okay. So I reapplied to School of Mines, moved back to School of Mines, and finished up engineering degree. In my junior year at School of Mines, and it's still a mystery, somehow my wife ended up pregnant again. Anyway, I had this like, wow, all I have is this really chintzy work-study job, and I'm going to need some money. So if you remember, there was a president who really stood hard against the Soviets. His name was Ronald Reagan, and he was building the Navy up to 600 ships, and they needed engineers. So they came knocking and said, we'll put you on active duty if you serve 4 years in the Navy. I said, wow, I need the money. I'll go on active duty. And all I had to do was go to college. And so I went on active duty and then went into the Navy and was stationed in several places, got all my education to take my professional engineering exams, took these exams, got certified, licensed as an engineer in South Dakota. And then my time in the Navy was coming towards an end, and so I called up Dr. Duane Gish, who was the vice president of this ministry. And I said, Dr. Gish, I'd like to work for this ministry. And I got this degree in engineering, and now I'm a licensed engineer, and I got a degree in theology from Moody Bible Institute. And he said, well, that's great, Randy, but this, I hate but. You know, but is a bad all around. Anyway, and so he said, but, you know, this ministry is really oriented towards biology, and if you're really serious, you should get a doctorate. And I was like, that's what I thought. And I was choking down the barf. And at the same time, a doctorate in biology, I'm an engineer. Biologists are a bunch of what? Dweebs. I mean, they are just... You know, engineers, we just kind of like step on biologists. And then a PhD, I mean, I'd have to start all over as like a flunky little freshman on that. And I said to my wife, I'm not going to do that. And she says, well, you promised the Lord you'd do the creation science ministry. I said, on that, you know, more school and all that stuff. And then one day we're on base. The base newspaper said, basically, now's the time to apply to military medical school. I thought, med school, that's only what, 4 years, and I'll learn biology, and I'll get a doctorate, and not only that, I won't be something worthless, I'll at least be able to get a job if I have to. So I went, applied to med school, and that was a story in and of itself, and went off to the University of Minnesota, and spent a couple years up in Duluth. And then same went down and did my clinical rotations and everything in the Twin Cities. And I got to Minnesota and, wow, tuition here is really expensive. It's like $35,000 a year for med school, and they're not going to let me become a resident because I'm only there to go to med school. So the Air Force came knocking, and they said, hey, we'll pay for all of med school if you serve some time in the Air Force. So, okay, that's a good gig. So I took that, and they paid for med school. And I graduated from University of Minnesota, went into the Air Force, got asked, and they kind of like chuckled, oh, we got one. I said, would you mind if I got stationed out here at Ellsworth? And they said, sure. They didn't even think about it. Just like, that's a hard spot to fill. So I took that job and then went and did a residency down in Texas in aerospace medicine and got out. And as soon as they get their claws into you and you're out, they'll send you where? To Iraq. So that's it. Okay, I'm off to Iraq, and I go back, and then they send you to where again? Iraq again. So you get to pay your time back in Iraq, and they were wanting to cut down on the footprint, so they send a public health officer and doctors, and they said, well, what happens if we make one of these doctors also the public health officer? So they said, why don't you get a master's in public health? And I said, okay. You're paying for it, right? Well, we're paying for it. If I apply to Harvard and get in, will you pay for that? Sure. So I'm thinking, ministry. That'll look pretty good. Harvard. So applied, got into Harvard, moved to Boston. That's why I don't mind being a country bumpkin. All these places. Moved to Boston and had a good experience at Harvard. Liberal as all get out, without a doubt, but pretty good education. And overall, a good time at Harvard. And I got finished with that, so I owed the Air Force some time, so they sent me to Iraq. There you go. Every time you owe them, they get their pound of flesh. So I finished up there and got board certified in aerospace medicine. And my payback time took me to 20 years and 2 months. So I put in for retirement, retired, and called up this ministry again and said, hey, I'd really like to work for you guys. And I've got this degree in theology from Moody, and I'm a licensed engineer, and I went to medical school, and I'm board certified in aerospace medicine, just finished a master's in Harvard. And they said, yeah, we'd love to have you. What's been taking you so long? It's like, wow, baby. And that, from the time I picked up this magazine to going to work for ICR was 28 years. 28 years. Some of you aren't even that old, 28 years. But this is the lesson learned. You're welcome on that times three. Anyway, four. Oh, he's 100. Wow, 108. Anyway, young people, this is the lesson of that whole long story. You know, way, way, way back, our Christian forefathers, the Puritans, really, really smart people, they believed everybody had a calling. And it wasn't necessarily to be a calling to be a preacher, but you had a calling. And whatever your vocation was, that was your calling. And you were to represent the Lord well in your vocation. And they encouraged young people, when they're this big, ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to show you your calling. Show you your calling, whatever it was to be. And most of the time, it was a job working with your hands on that. But whatever your calling was, you were to be a witness and a light for the Lord. And your calling was what guided your decisions in life. And that was my experience. I found out he wanted me to do this. So all of that education, all of those things, all of those twists and turns, learning a whole bunch of different things, was because of this calling. And the Bible says, if you ask the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And I think if you ask the Lord, young people, show me what you want me to do with my life. Please make it evident to me, and I will then base my decisions on achieving and moving towards that calling. Wow, what a novel thing. We should teach more of our young people that. I really think it would be a great guide for their life in the things that they want to do. Well, tonight we're going to have a This went on sleep, always. We're going to do a whiteboard talk. A whiteboard talk. And you don't see a whiteboard anywhere, but if all goes well, you will see a whiteboard. Everybody see that whiteboard there? Oh, there it is. Do you see it? Is it up there? Cool. All right, I'm not even going to turn around on that. We're going to do a whiteboard talk, and I'm going to magically write on this whiteboard. The whiteboard is going to review a debate I did about a year ago out on the West Coast, right next to the ocean in California. I debated a person from an organization called BioLogos. They claim to be a Christian organization, and I don't know their heart, but I know one thing. They embrace atheistic evolutionary explanations for the origin of life, the origin of humans, and the diversity of life. Not a dime's worth of difference. None between them and what the most hardcore atheist would teach, except they insert in places God did it, God helped, God intervened. Then there's like a middle-of-the-road ministry, which kind of believes in evolution, kind of doesn't call reasons to believe. And they had their biologist there, Fuzz Rana, Dr. Rana. And then you have the Institute for Creation Research, which I represented, but believing, totally rejecting evolution, totally believing the biblical account, believing how and when God said he created, and we hold to that. So we had time to present our positions. And the moderator of the debate was a man named Sean McDowell. His dad was Josh McDowell. He has this debate on his website. So if you went to Sean McDowell, .org or whatever it is, you'll be able to find this debate that was on there. It was in a church in El Segundo. And Sean McDowell had three questions he wanted us to answer. And they were really pretty good questions, very, very insightful. Question number one was this: how do you understand and interpret Genesis 1 and 2? How do you understand and interpret Genesis 1 and 2? These will come up on the screen. So if you're taking notes, you don't have to write super, super fast. Question number two: what is your take on Darwinian evolution? That's what everybody says these days. What's your take on that? What's your take? What's your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? They didn't say the Christian faith. They just said with Christian faith. That's a really good question, too. That's actually two questions. And then question number three was, are you open to seeing design in nature? Are you open to seeing design in nature? Now, everybody has a position on that. The BioLogos position would be no. The only design we see is an allusion to design, but not real design. But my position would be, are you open to seeing design in nature? Would be what? Yes, clearly, yes. So, since that's the best and strongest position, in my opinion, and as we'll see tomorrow, that is the position of Romans chapter 1, I want to begin with question number 3. Let's start with question number 3. They didn't tell me I had to do them in any particular order. So, question number 3. Are you open to the natural world pointing to design? Are you open to that? My answer was what? Yes. So there it is. Look at that. Isn't that a cool whiteboard talk? Bang, right on there with whiteboard marker and everything. Yes. And I'm not going to just say yes. I said yes. The workmanship seen in living things is best explained by intelligent design. Now, I didn't have enough time to explain everything in the debate that I'm going to explain tonight. We have more time. What's the key word? There's a couple key words in my answer besides yes. The workmanship. That is an important word. That is a biblical word. And that's why I threw it in. Now, why did I use the word workmanship? Because the Bible says we are the work of his what? Hands. We are the work of his fingers. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his what? Handiwork. Handiwork. And then in Romans chapter 1, it says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are what? Made. Now that word made, the Greek word, The Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." Now, in Romans 1, the translators could have translated, and I think probably should have translated, "Invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by his workmanship." That's really enlightening. How many of you know workmanship when you see it? Everybody knows workmanship when you see it. How many of you can describe it when you see it? It's not that really that hard. We have workmanship, and we can compare living things to human-engineered, human-designed things, and there is going to be a correspondence. In fact, this whole weekend, we're going to develop a brand new way, a better way of explaining the functions of living things, and we're going to look at them as if they really are workmanship. They really are workmanship. Now, here's my little clicker. I use this to advance my slides. Does this look like workmanship? Yes, it does look like workmanship. It's not going to come about through natural processes. This clearly shows signs of workmanship. There's things that are far more complicated than this, but this is pretty good. Now, when you look at this, you see signs of workmanship, and what you are actually looking at is multiple parts. Does this have multiple parts? Yes. Working together for a purpose. That's workmanship. Multiple parts working together for a purpose. Natural processes do not do that. Human beings do that. Engineers design it. Some fabricator puts it together and makes it. And this shows multiple parts working together for a purpose. That's workmanship. Now, when you look at me, do you see some phenomenal parts working together for a purpose? Absolutely. Yes, that's right. Absolutely. On there. You can say it. Of course. You see great parts working together for a purpose on that. My wife can testify that that is the truth. I have phenomenal parts working together for a purpose. Workmanship. That wasn't a joke. That was not. You're not supposed to get a honk off of that, man alive. That was supposed to be like one of those amen moments, not a honk, man alive. All right. Who did that anyway? Amen. Gary, yeah, you got tattled on. You got ratted out. All right. Workmanship. Workmanship shows evidence of intelligent design. Now, I can't spend a ton of time going through all everything on biology, but I wanted to look at one. Oh, wasn't that kind of cool? I mean, look at that. We're out there, and we're going to zero right in on what word? Design. And that. And I'm going to talk about adaptability. In fact, that is going to be the theme of this weekend. Adaptation, adaptability. How do organisms adapt? We're going to hit that hard, because adaptation is the name of the game when it comes to evolution and creation. If organisms couldn't change, if they couldn't change at all, you couldn't get a theory of evolution going. So, up there on the screen, you see that cave. That's kind of a challenging environment. You go from uncave into the cave. So the question would be, and I went through this really fast in the debate, how in the world might creatures adapt to really intense environmental changes? And I'm going to argue that creatures are going to use, and you'll see tomorrow if you come back tomorrow night, the most important lecture, why they self-adjust. They have innate mechanisms, internal mechanisms, enabling them to fill all different kinds of niches, including caves. Because the Bible told creatures way back at the beginning, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. Would that include caves? Yes, it would. Were there caves? Probably. So these creatures are going to fill these caves, and they're going to change. And you'll see some fish up there on the screen. They look like regular little minnows. and they have eyes. And then you see that hypopigmented fish with no eyes. The hypopigmented fish is what lives in caves. Its cousins with the eyes live in the streams. How does it go from having eyes to no eyes, in pigmentation to no pigmentation? In other words, how is it set up to live into a cave? Well, I made this point and hammered it home during the debate. Completely contrary to the characteristics of adaptation predicted by evolutionary theory, the most recent cutting-edge research describes adaptable changes as rapid and highly regulated and repeatable. Sometimes they're even reversible, and the changes, the responses, are so targeted that they can even be predictable. Now, when you hear things that are highly regulated, rapid, repeatable, with targeted responses, are you thinking random processes or designed processes? Clearly designed. So already I'm pounding on my evolutionary opponents, because evolutionary theory doesn't say regulated, it says unregulated. It doesn't say rapid, it says what? Gradual. It doesn't say repeatable, it says one way. And it certainly doesn't say reversible, and it doesn't say targeted responses, it says hit and miss, trial and error. Because it was the anti-design explanation for things. So I'm saying what we really see on all major points is the exact opposite of evolutionary theory. And my evolutionary opponent, she knew exactly, her name was Catherine Applegate, she knew exactly what I was pounding on when I said this is how it's described. And I'm going to pound on three major icons of evolutionary theory. The first is the cavefish, creatures that were not living in caves, that now live in caves, and go from having eyes and pigmentation to no eyes. Now, you see it there on the screen. There's more than just that one. There's multiple types. In fact, there's over 120 different types of fish that lose their eyes when they find themselves into a cave. Now, how in the world does that happen? Well, it's a debate, so I have to keep moving. So I pop up this paper. This is a scientific paper published in 2013, and it shows that these fish, mama fish finds herself into a cave. She lays her eggs in the water. And the eggs, as they're developing, little developing, they detect when they're in the cave. They detect it not by light. They detect it, of all things, they can detect water conductivity, the ability of water to conduct electricity, and it's different in the cave than it is in the stream. And they detect that change in water conductivity, and as they develop in one generation, not many, many, many generations over a long period of time, in one generation, as you see there up on the screen, they can go from having eyes to no eyes and pigmentation to no pigmentation in one generation. Now, you should have seen the faces of the audience as I'm pointing this out. They're like, you have that look where your jaw just kind of like falls open. Huh. And I'm looking out the side of my eye at my evolutionary opponent to see what she's doing. She's just kind of staring ahead at that. And here's another icon. Whose finches? Darwin's finches. Remember there? There's another icon. They have those small beaks, big beaks, and all those kind of things. I'm going to argue that the beaks are not going to change over a long, long period of time, but beak adjustments can be what? Highly regulated and rapid. And up comes this paper. This paper was published in 2018, so it was quite contemporary. It did research on these finches that were living on the Galapagos Islands on a very natural experiment. You have the natural finches. They're living in the wild, and they're eating the traditional food that the finches normally eat. But some of those finches have migrated close to urban areas where human beings are living. And the human beings are kind of encroaching on the place where those finches are living. And human beings do what with their trash, their food trash? They throw food trash out. And what do creatures like to do with human food trash? They like to eat it. It's like, wow, this is easy pickings. Well, these finches, you had two groups, urban finches and rural finches. And within 2 years, the urban finches, look up there on the screen, their beak had changed. Not over many, many generations. Their beak had changed, and there was no change in their genes whatsoever. It was a change due to a marker, a molecule. A molecule, this is called epigenetics, which is placed on the gene, which changes the expression of the gene as they're developing in an egg. So they hatch with a different beak. And look what the little quote says. Growing evidence suggests that epigenetic mechanisms, what are epigenetic mechanisms? They don't change your DNA. They put what? Markers on, molecules on the DNA to change its expression. May also be involved in what? Rapid adaptation to new environments. Highly regulated, really, really rapid. And not this long, sordid story of survival of the fittest and that stuff. Well, here's another icon of evolution, the peppered moths. How many of you remember that from your textbooks? You know the whole story? You had the white moths over in England, and the English people started burning coal like crazy. They started burning coal on that. And what did it do to London? It sooted out London and made it all polluted and dark and sooty and everything. And the white moths stood out like a sore thumb. And the birds came and what? Ate all the white moths, leaving just the black moths. And it was supposedly survival of the fittest in action. That's the story on that. Well, here's another paper that was just published a couple of years. Industrial melanism mutation in the British peppered moths is a transposable element. Now, how many of you like kind of seeing the scientific paper that I'm getting this stuff on? I put them up there so nobody knows I'm making it up. So I need to explain what's a transposable element. In your DNA is not static. There's portions of your DNA which can be clipped out and moved to different locations and pasted in. Those are called transposable elements. And they're not just small pieces of DNA. In this particular case, it's a chunk. It's over 20,000 base pairs. Those are those little elements that make up your DNA. You see them in the little rungs. 20,000 of those. It gets snipped out, and it moves to another point of the DNA, which is called the promoter. The promoter for dark color. And when this transposable element lands in the promoter, the moths develop black. And 96% of the black moths have this transposable element stuck right in the promoter, and 0% of the white moths have it. Highly regulated response. Not the survival of the fittest. Wow, that's enough to really almost stop the debate right there. But we went on, and I want to just twist the knife a little bit. So let's go with a couple more rapid adaptations. Now, you'll see up there, you'll see that good Minnesotan. He's ice fishing, and he's caught himself a real large what? Northern pike. It's a northern pike. He might have wished it was a walleye, but it's a northern pike. And the northern pike is a predator fish. In fact, they'll even attack humans. I saw people where they had their ankles bit by a muskie and things like that. And it'll eat bass. It'll eat trout. And it'll eat these carp. As long as a carp is not being eaten, it's eating these other things, that carp is pretty happy. But as soon as one of those carp have their cousins eaten by that pike, and this is called a crucian carp, and the pike digests its cousin and puts its old cousin vapors and everything into the lake, this other pike has a sensor that can detect that, and within one day, it morphs into this shape, which is bigger and harder for the pike to eat. It has a sensor specific for digested skin of its cousin. And it begins to morph within one day. That is a highly regulated, rapid self-adjustment. Here's another one on these fish. So we go from Minnesota, now we go down to the Caribbean, and we're on these reefs. This is called a reef race, WRASSE, a reef race. And you see up there on the screen, you'll see a male and a female. The male is the bright blue, colorful one. that's meant to attract all the females. And every male has a little harem of about 10 to 15 females that he keeps really happy on that. Now, what happens if a fisherman comes by and fishes out the male? Whoosh, gone. You have an unhappy harem on that because the male is gone. Well, those females have a sensor. They can detect when the male is gone, and it's usually the largest female. Within one day, her ovaries regress, she grows testes, and she morphs into a male. Within one day, she does what all females worldwide wish they could do. I mean, it's just like, wow, dream come true on there. Look at how privileged she is now on all of that. One day. I mean, is that a highly regulated, rapid response? And if he, which gets fished out, the next biggest one does it too. Highly regulated response. Highly regulated response. Here's another fish. This one lives in Mexico. It's living in streams that have been polluted with a chemical called hydrogen sulfide. It's kind of like what makes that rotten egg smell. Normally toxic to these, but these fish are living in there. In fact, they even change. They even change their shape. They have a sensor, which is probably in their gills, that can detect what? Hydrogen sulfide. Hydrogen sulfide. And when it detects it, it doesn't change a gene. As you see up there on the screen, it upregulates over 1,600 genes, downregulates 1,800 genes, and genes that are specific for keeping hydrogen sulfide out, excreting it faster if it gets in, and metabolizing it in its liver faster if it gets in, detoxifying it. Rapid, regulated changes enabling this fish to live in even these polluted streams. Here's an interesting one. Look at that headline. Mice can warn sons and grandsons of dangers via sperm. How in the world does that happen? Well, you got to picture yourself being a diabolical biological dweeb, right? So there you are. You take a bunch of male mice, and you put them on a metal pad that can shock their feet painfully, hurts them. And then you expose them to cherry blossom odor, and as soon as you expose them, you do what? Shock their feet. Expose them, shock them, expose them, shock them, shock, shock, shock. Then you take these male mice after you've thoroughly traumatized them, and you mate them with a naive female. What's a naive female? Not the type that humans are looking for. A naive female, in this case, is one that has never been exposed to cherry blossom odors. She has pups. Since you're a diabolical biologist, you sacrifice the pups immediately upon birth. And then you stain through their nose, the olfactory region, looking for olfactory bulbs and the nerves, and the stain is blue. And what you see there up on the screen on the left-hand side are the controls. Those are offspring whose dads were not shocked. And they have normal olfactory bulbs and the nerves. But then on the right-hand side of the screen, you see the offspring of the dads who were shocked, over a 200% increase in olfactory bulbs and the nerves. And they're specific for, guess what? Cherry blossom odor. And mom had never smelled it. They had never smelled it. This is a change that dad detected. There was markers placed on his sperm. And then when they were mated, it upregulated olfactory bulbs specific for that one thing. Isn't this totally anti-Darwinian? It's totally anti-Darwinian. It's highly regulated. It's highly rapid. And these are what the changes are like. And there's the clincher. I can make the argument, and it's totally true, that the way the organisms are doing this is exactly how any self-adjusting man-made thing will work, such as your cruise control. And the cruise control is going to work because in your car there is a sensor. A sensor for what? Speed. There is a logic center, otherwise known as a computer, that says, if you do this, then do that. If you start to slow down, what does it do to the throttle? Pulls back. If you start to speed up, let it go down. So you have a sensor, you have a logic mechanism and you have an output response. And creatures, all of those creatures, all of those fish, all of them are responding because they have sensors, logic, and output, and they're being used exactly like a man-made thing is doing. Exactly. Totally analogous parts arranged in the same way, working the same way. Are you open to biology pointing to design? You better believe I am. And they're doing it in the exact same way as any man-made thing would mean, which means you engineer the solutions to the problems up front. That's an important point. The solutions are not due to the problems, as you're taught in evolution. No. Just like any good engineer would do it, you put the solutions and you build them in where? Up front. Up front. Does it do you any good to face a challenge and not have the solution to it in advance? No. So engineers think of all the potential problems that that space shuttle could face, and they build them in up front. Up front. And that's exactly how the creatures are doing it. And that fits with Romans chapter 1, where it said, creatures show his workmanship. They show multiple parts working for a purpose. But not only do they just show multiple parts working for a purpose, they show them operating in the exact same way that man-made things do. In other words, biological functions can be best explained by engineering principles. And I can back it up with all of the things that I just described. So, that's what we see. We see it corresponding perfectly to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And I could even make some predictions based on the biblical affirmation that creatures show handiwork, plus what I see in biology. Prediction number one, the creatures will continue to self-adjust to changing environments by the same principles, the same engineering principles, as human design things are. Now, I'm not talking about life itself. I'm talking about my biological functions. And to this day, there's no known biological function which cannot be explained by engineering principles. And second, and this is really contrary to evolutionary thinking, is that discoveries are going to show that not 99% of your adaptive capacity, but 100% of your adaptive capacity is already built within you. Already built within you. It's not due to your changing environments. It's there and it precedes the environments. That is really important. That is really an in-your-face pushback against evolution. So this is the light goes on, a completely new way of looking at how organisms adjust through highly regulated, rapid, repeatable means with very, very targeted responses. Wow, all of that was an answer to question number one. But that was important because now, and they didn't expect this, I have taken a good scientific case and I have established it, that we see design, not something that looks like design. We see design and it's operating by the exact same engineering principles. So if you're taking notes, same engineering principles, same systems, same elements of the systems arranged in the same order, carrying out the same purposes as man-made things. A tight correspondence. Now, how are you going to argue against that? That's tough. That's really tough to argue against. So now when I talk about evolution, I have a little more credibility on that. So the second question was, if you recall, what is your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? So my answer was this. Darwinian evolution is a weak scientific theory and a poor explanation for the design we see in nature. We're going to unpackage that more tomorrow. This whole relationship between evolutionary theory and the design we see in living things. That's really, really important. Because Darwinian theory, I'm going to unpackage this more tomorrow, was not established by Darwin. primarily to explain the origin of creatures, Darwinian theory was developed to explain why creatures can look so designed but really weren't. That's what it was meant to explain. Why? Because everybody recognizes that creatures look really, really, really designed. That's the hurdle for them to get over. And then the second is, well, it's compatibility with Christian faith, is that the basic premises of the theory cannot be reconciled. I didn't just say are incompatible. I said cannot be reconciled to Christian faith. Okay, let's take the first one. Why is it a weak scientific theory? Well, I'm going to go through a whole litany of problems really, really quickly with science, with evolutionary theory. First, if it's true, you have to get life going. If you remember the last time I was here, you remember it like it was yesterday, I know. You recall I did a talk called 5 Minutes with a Darwinist. And this, one of the points was on that two unobserved important events. Unobserved important events. This is the first one. Getting life going by natural processes. And nobody on this planet, nobody, not even the geniuses at the School of Mines, have an answer to how you can get life going through natural processes. None. There's not a paper published anywhere on the planet that describes it. None are even close. And as this paper says, don't tell the creationists, nobody has a clue of how life began. And that is the truth. Nobody has a clue of how life began. Second, if evolution were true, not only do you have to get it going, you have to get life going, you have to be able to change it from one kind to a fundamentally different kind. But we never see that. Even though it's supposedly a fact, there is not a scientific paper published anywhere on this planet that documents, by observation and testing, one kind of creature changing to a fundamentally different kind. It's talked about, it's illustrated, it's imagined, but nobody's ever seen it happen. In fact, just the exact opposite. For all of human experience, when we see horses multiply and reproduce, they make what? Horses. And the same thing for cats and dogs and people and everything else. Even little children recognize this. For all of human experience, we've seen the exact opposite of what evolution claims. We've seen stasis. We've never seen anything change. So that's why it's a weak theory. And then I'm going to pile on a little bit. Evolutionary theory says you begin simple, and over long periods of time, it branches off into this tree to where you get the major different body types at the end, where you get vertebrates and invertebrates and mollusks and arthropods and all those other different body types. They've all branched off over time. But what we see in real life is the exact opposite of that. When you go to the lowest fossil records that have living things, all the major body types show up at once. They show up at once. So it's the exact opposite of what evolutionists claim. Evolutionists claim that you have similar features due to common descent. But we can find dozens of examples, thousands of examples, why mammals like those dolphins up there have fins that look very similar to what you see on a shark, even though they didn't have a common ancestor till way, 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 way back. Why humans have a similar eye to a squid, and why dolphins and whales have the exact same genetics for echolocation as a bat does. None of that can be explained by common ancestry. But they cheat and they say, well, they all converged on those things. So we find loads of exceptions to common ancestry. We have a prediction made about that. In 1963, Ernst Mayr, who was the world's leading evolutionist at the time, said, if you're looking for similar information to explain this, it's quite futile because these creatures have diverged over millions of years and you're not going to find similar information. The founder of our ministry in 75 said, I predict we're going to find similar information when the technology advances that we can start to sequence DNA. And once they started to sequence it, they found identical stretches of DNA, which are virtually unchanged in all kinds of creatures. And Sean Carroll from the University of Wisconsin said in 2005 it was inescapable, it was stunning to find this similar information for similar functions. He said nobody predicted that. That's not true. Creationists predicted it.
over a decade in advance. You can go to many museums and you'll see dolphins. You'll see dolphins and you can see whales. You'll see them up on the hanging up their skeleton, and you'll see these tiny little bones hanging from thin little wires there. And we're told that this is evidence of evolution, that these are vestigial, degenerated hip bones that were once attached to the backbone, because a land-dwelling creature like me that's a vertebrate has a pelvis which is attached to a backbone. But when that land-dwelling creature went back into the water, they degenerated over time. And sure enough, there's the evidence for them. You find these degenerate hip bones hanging from there. Well, we said that they're not hip bones. There's a function. We don't know exactly what the function is. But these researchers, they found out there was a function for it. And the function was enabled these organisms to copulate underwater. Can you imagine the forces and the stresses it would take to do that? And so this is a bone that's embedded in the soft tissue to enable this to happen. Underwater, floating around on that. And by the way, that is a bottlenose male dolphin that is mating right here with a spotted female dolphin. Two different species. They don't care. And they're going to have fertile offspring. I have no idea what this male pervert is hanging around for. But anyway, on all of that. But that's what they're there for. They have a purpose. They're not vestigial hip bones in the slightest. Darwinian evolution was wrong about a whole slew of things, not just those things. They're wrong about your appendix being useless. Even when I went to med school in the early 90s, it had function in the immune system. They were wrong about this bone you're sitting on being a vestigial tailbone. They were wrong about little baby embryos having gill slits. Nothing like gill slits, never have gill tissue. Totally wrong about that. They were wrong about 96% of your DNA being junk when we find that the vast majority of it has function. They were wrong about humans and chimps being 98, 99% similar genetically, when we realize now when we compare long stretches, we're only 80, 85% similar. They were wrong about all of that stuff. I mean, why should you believe people that are wrong over and over again and still repeating this stuff in the textbooks? They were totally wrong about Neanderthal man. The picture up there on the left is what textbooks had for years and years, because it was supposedly this ape-like ancestor from an ape-like ancestor to human beings. Totally wrong about that. We now know that Neanderthals were just another type of regular human beings, and all of us have Neanderthal DNA in us, and humans mated with Neanderthals all the time. Just had to be a little careful if you did it on that. It's also another way of looking at biology that's totally dependent upon imagination. Imagination to fill in all kinds of missing voids. What you see on the right-hand side of the screen is an artist's rendition of what the famous ape-like ancestor, Lucy, supposedly looked like. Wow, look at that. Do you see a lot of human-like features? Of course you do. You could slap a little lipstick on her and she'd look like a Texan. I mean, wow. It's just quite amazing there. But if you look on the left-hand side of the screen, left-hand side, those are the bones. Do you see between these bones and this rendition, do you see a lot of imagination inserted? Of course you do, lots of it. But that's 1973, nobody would do it today, wrong. 2015, Homo naledi came out. There's the artist's rendition on the left, and there's the bones on the right. A big, fertile imagination is filling in the voids between those things. So that's why I think evolution is a weak scientific theory. It's wrong on almost everything it's ever spoken about. And that's a bad track record, so nobody should even believe it. But then, what about its compatibility with Christian faith? I said it can't be reconciled. That's because on the key issues of who was Adam and do we need a savior, the worldview is no difference between what the evolutionists hold. Here's two evolutionists, Lewis and Mary Leakey. They published a book in 1960 called Adam's Ancestor. They're not talking about the Adam that the Bible's talking about. Well, there was a real Adam and a real Eve as the ancestor for all of us. No, they're talking that there was no real Adam and no real Eve, and that's just we had an ape-like ancestor. And all theistic evolutionists hold to that exact same position. Exact same position. And so therefore it can't be reconciled because the Bible tells us how Adam was created as a direct creation by God. Direct creation. And you can see it in all the genealogies, including the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which starts at the Lord Jesus and goes all the way back to guess who? Adam. A real Adam, which says who was the Son of God. And then it tells us who the first human being was. It says it was Adam, Adam and Eve. But the evolutionists say that the first human is totally indeterminate. Nobody knows which one of these ape-like ancestors could have been that. And the Bible tells us how many there was. It says there was a pair, one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. But the evolutionary worldview, theistic or atheistic, says no, there was a population ranging anywhere from 15 to 100,000 of these creatures. Totally wrong. And then all of these passages, Genesis 3 and on, state one really important fact. There was a real man who really did sin and brought real death, needing a real Savior. You have a first Adam and you have a second Adam. And that's why it's really important theologically. There was a first man who brought the need for redemption and salvation to all of us. And theistic evolution completely is contrary to that. On top of that, and this is really important, the evolutionary worldview is and always will be a death-driven worldview. Now, Christians don't think about that very often. In fact, many of them make their peace with the evolutionary phrase, survival of the what? Fittest. We shouldn't. There's no reason to make peace with that. That's only a truism because you see some creatures die and you see some creatures live. That's all that means. But it doesn't explain anything. When you take survival of the fittest, you think about it, it's just circular reasoning. The ones survived because they were the what? Fittest. And how do you know they were the fittest? Because they, why did they survive? Because they were the, and how do you know they're the fittest? Because they survived. So it's a nonsensical circular statement, which really doesn't explain anything. But even more important than that, it has been and always will be driven by death. Death. And in their worldview, death is the means to good. And that's why Stephen Jobs, in his commencement address to Stanford University, when he is dying of pancreatic cancer, he says what? Death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. Is Stephen Jobs being informed by a biblical worldview or the death-driven evolutionary worldview? Obviously. And that's why he sees death as a good thing. And that's why we can never make peace with it. Because the Bible says that death is a curse. The Bible says death is an enemy. The Bible says death is going to be destroyed. And it is not the means to good. Death is a bad thing. On top of that, from the evolutionary worldview, I'm taught that there is no real design, and we'll get into this more tomorrow, but that everything that we see that looks like design is only the illusion of design. Well, we should reject that. What you see up on the screen look like a big pair of what? Gears. Can everybody see the gears with the teeth on the gears? That's because those are gears. And those gears are in the back or the hind legs of plant hoppers. Now, plant hoppers do what their name says. They hop from plants. But this was incredible about plant hoppers. They launch themselves in 1/30 millionth of a second. And they go from 0 G's to 700 G's. And they want their legs to extend in unison so they don't launch themselves in some weird trajectory. How do they make sure their legs extend at the same time? Because they're connected at the pelvic region by a, it doesn't have a pelvis, but at the back region by what? Gears. Now gears, when you see gears, you should be thinking a gear maker. A gear maker. Well, evolutionists would say, well, those look like gears and they are gears, but they really weren't designed by a gear maker. That's just the illusion of design. And I think that's just burying your head in the sand. On top of that, Darwinian evolution basically says you can't even detect the design when you see it. So that's why I reject it. It's a bad scientific theory, and everything about it is really incompatible with Christian faith. Which then brought us to the third question, which they thought was the first and most important one. How do you interpret and understand Genesis 1 and 2? Well, hopefully now I've set the groundwork for why I interpret Genesis 1 and 2 the way I do. And the way I interpret it is this. Genesis 1 and 2, this is how I understand it, are historical narratives. They're not poetry. They're not allegories. They're not fanciful, fictional stories. This is historical narrative. Historical narrative of how God created the natural realm. And how in the world do I interpret Genesis 1 and 2? Pretty simply, I give words their normal meaning in their normal context, just like I do every other piece of communication that I have to deal with. Now, this is what I was taught at Moody Bible Institute. I was taught, when people ask you, how do you interpret the Bible? You don't have to say I interpret it literally, because they're going to say, well, don't you know there's allegories there? Don't you know there's figures of speech? Of course I do. And that's why I said I give words their normal meaning in their normal context, like we do any other piece of literature. Let me give you a couple illustrations of that. I'm a medical doctor, and I give people these things all the time, prescriptions. Because when people come to the doc and they pay them the fee, they want to walk out with something in their hand. They don't want to walk out with it just, oh, it's going to get better. You know, it's like, wow, $40 to hear it's just going to get better on all of that. That doctor's a ripoff. I'm voting for that guy from Vermont on that. We're not getting political anywhere on that. But you can feel the burn. Anyway, so, well, look at that script up there. How many of you have really good eyes and you can read it? Oh, there it is. It's a drug called Atenolol. That's a high blood pressure drug. And then it says how much? Can you read that? 150 milligrams. What does it say? By mouth, daily. Is that really straightforward? Pretty straightforward. 150 milligrams, by mouth, daily. So you get the script, and you take it to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist says, well, what does Dr. Galuza mean by mouth? By mouth, by mouth. Mouth of a river, mouth of a cave. What does he mean? And so he changes it just generically, says, to a natural opening. On that, oh, wow, Atenolol, 150 milligrams by a natural opening daily on that. Well, of course, mouth can mean a natural opening, but in this context, it means what? This, mouth, normal meaning in their normal context. When I was an engineer in the Navy, we had a contract that was a barracks rehab contract. They had a lot of do of things, but one thing they'd do was repaint the walls. And the contract said, contractor shall apply 2 coats of paint. Really straightforward in the contract. Contractor shall apply 2 coats of paint. Well, the contractor went out, applied 1 coat on all the buildings, and demobilized and left. We said, hey, you owe us what? A second coat of paint. The contractor said, based on what the contract said, 2 coats of paint, he said, the contract means 1 coat thick enough to equal 2 coats of paint. And he had put on a thick coat of paint. So he said, the contract means 1 coat thick enough to equal 2. We came back and said, no, what the contract means is what? 2 coats of paint. And this went to court. Who do you think won? That chiseled little contractor cheating the government? Or do you think the government prevailed and beat the contractor? Well, good news for you taxpayers. The government won this, and it wasn't even close. The judge said in his decision, in contract law, Words must be construed to their what? Normal meaning in the context of the specification. Otherwise, the intentions of either party becomes unknowable. That's really important. That's probably how we should interpret the Bible. Give words their normal meaning in their normal context. Otherwise, the intentions of the Bible giver becomes unknowable, since we can make the Bible mean anything we want on that. So we won that one. On top of that, you can actually plot out distinctive characteristics of the words in Hebrew poetry and in Hebrew historical narratives. And I'm not an expert on this, but this is a paper that you could read if you wanted it. And it shows that when you look at these characteristics, Genesis 1 and 2 plots right out there with narrative passages and not with poetic passages. So there's pretty good hard reason for that. But this is really probably the most important one, and this goes back to a little bit of our Christian history again. And that's part of the Reformation. We have Calvin and Martin Luther and Tyndale and all of those people who are leading in the Reformation. This is really important. And they said biblical clarity, which the fancy schmancy word I learned at Moody was perspicuity, but clarity means that God can say what he means and means what he says, was really important. Because up until that time, the Roman Catholic teaching of the church was that no, the Bible was basically mysterious. And you, people in the pew, could not interpret it for yourself. But you needed to have the clergy interpret it for you. So here was the Bible, here was the clergy, and here was the laity. And the laity had to have this filter between them and the Bible called the clergy. Well, this was a major Reformation point. The Reformers said, no, you don't need to have that filter between you and the Bible. The Bible is very clear and can be understood for what it says. Now, what passages are they basing that on? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses said to the Hebrews, you don't have to have someone come from across the ocean and tell you what the Bible says. But it's in your heart. It's even in your mouth. And all of those passages that you see there in the book of John says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to lead you into all what? Truth. And then over there in the book of Acts, chapter 17, you see those noble Bereans who are more noble than the Thessalonians. Because it says when Paul came and taught them, they did what? They searched their scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. It flips the clergy laity right on its head. It says the laity can use the scriptures to check out the what? The clergy. And that's why this is really important. And you realize many of those reformers gave their lives over this? They said you don't need to have a religious authority tell you what the Bible says, but you can understand the Bible for yourself. And we don't have to have some scientific clergy, by the way, who are almost all atheistic, tell us what the Bible says scientifically. You know, this is a biblical authority issue. I did a debate just last November at a solid Southern Baptist school. And they asked, is this a biblical authority? I said, yes, it's, of course it's authority. Clarity is authority. Even if it's a passage not relating directly to salvation, it's still important. Because anytime you have you and the Bible, and you insert something in between you and the Bible is no longer your authority, but it's that person that becomes your authority. That's why it's an authority issue. And Christians, we need to appreciate profoundly what our Christian forefathers gave us. This is an important part of Christian liberty. That's why it's really important. And that means even Alka Indians can pick up a good translation of the Bible in their language, and they can understand what God says without Stephen Hawking have to come and tell them what the Bible says. And not only that, I hear this argument all the time. Well, you know, you Christian bumpkin, you believe this stuff? You're hurting evangelism. You're really hurting evangelism because people think you're just wacko, and they're not going to listen to you, and they're not going to take you seriously, and they're going to leave, and you're really hurting evangelism really, really bad. Wrong again. This is a study published within the last year by a researcher from Indiana State University and another one from Harvard University, and they looked at church attendance over time, and they looked at church beliefs about the Bible over time. And up on the red-hand side, the red slope, are churches who believe that the Bible was inspired but not literal, which means you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Then in the middle are those who, probably like us, who believe that the Bible says what it says very plainly, and we give words their normal meaning in their normal context. And then there at the bottom is the people who believe it's just nothing but a book of fables. And you can see the number of people who believe it's a book of fables are going up over time. But on the right-hand side of the screen is attendance in numbers. That's really telling. Because the churches who believe that it's inspired but not literal, they're hemorrhaging membership. And the churches who believe that it is inspired are maintaining membership, and the membership or the segment that are going to non-believers is increasing. You know what that's telling you? That's telling you people come to church for a clear and certain message. They can get lies and gibberish and other things from the world all around them. But when they come through those doors, they want one place to finally give them a clear and certain message. And if you're in the pulpit and you're not giving them that message, they're going to leave. And they leave in droves. And they're not coming back. They're either going to come to these churches or they're just going to stop believing altogether. And so we're not hurting evangelism. It's just the exact opposite. And finally, the most important reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul gave words their normal meaning in their normal context. The Lord Jesus said, when asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Have you not read? That's a great question. Have you not read from the beginning of creation? God made them male and female. That's Genesis chapter 1. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2. He's quoting them side by side, not as two separate accounts, but he's giving words their normal meaning. And then the Apostle Paul says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Wow, I think he believed in a real Adam, a literal Adam. You know what else this is saying? There's only two groups of people on this planet. Not rich, not poor, not beautiful and ugly, not black, not white. None of those distinctions. There's only those people who are in Adam or in Christ. That's it. You're either in Christ or you're lost and hopeless and you're still in Adam. And that's the only division between human beings, is that status. Would to God we were all out of Adam and into the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, took a little longer than the debate, but a little more explanation to back it up. That's how I would answer these three key questions. And if you face those questions, how do you understand and interpret Genesis 1 and 2? You have an answer. What's your take on Darwinian evolution? And is it compatible with Christian faith? You have an answer. And are you open to the natural world pointing to design? You have an answer to all those. Thank you very much. It's 8:30, a little bit longer than we want, but I'll turn it back to Pastor. Thank you.